So we'll begin at 2 Kings 17, verse 24, as we give our attention to God's holy word. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. So he sent lions among them and killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, "The people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires." Then the king of Assyria gave this order: "Have one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back to live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires." So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. The men from Babylon made Sukkoth, Benoth, the men from Cutha made Nergal, the men from Hamath made Ashima, the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharim. They worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. To this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and ordinances, the laws and commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. When the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them, "Do not worship any other gods or bow down to them, serve them, or sacrifice to them. The Lord who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and an outstretched arm is the one you must worship. To him you shall bow down, and to him offer sacrifices. You must always be careful to keep the decrees and ordinances of the laws and commands he wrote for you. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget the covenant I made with you, and do not worship other gods. Rather, worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." They would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. And then we'll turn to Ezra, chapter 4. Beginning at the first verse, we hear these words from the Lord: "When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, 'Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, 'You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us.' Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Someone once said, "Nothing attempted for the Lord goes unchallenged. Nothing attempted for the Lord goes unchallenged." I think those are true words and helpful words to keep in mind as we live as Christians in our day. Nothing attempted for the Lord will go unchallenged. Now, that's not the message that's often preached by more culturally popular preachers in our day. When we hear the message, "Well, just come to Jesus and everything will be easy, and you'll be healthy and wealthy, and there'll be no problems at all. Say goodbye to your problems if you come to Jesus." I hope we know that that's not the message of Scripture. Nothing attempted for the Lord goes unchallenged. It's not the message often preached by some popular preachers in our culture. It's also not the message our own souls like to hear. I don't think we like to hear about opposition. We don't like to hear, "Hey, as you live your Christian life, it's going to be hard. There will be discouragements. There will be opposition." We don't naturally like to hear that. But it's true. This is the message of the teaching of Scripture, and it's the example of Christianity that we see in Scripture, and the rest of church history bears it out as well. In Acts 14:22, the apostles went strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. And in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter writes to the church and says, "Be alert, be of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." That's the Christian life. Our great enemy prowls around the church, prowls around Christian families, prowls around Christian individuals, looking for a way to destroy you if he could. We're so thankful that there's another lion in Scripture, the lion in the tribe of Judah. But the enemy does what he can. He tries what he can. And he uses many means to oppose the church, to discourage and to dissuade the people of God from persevering in the Christian life and from setting their hands to Christian work. Nothing attempted for the Lord will go unchallenged. And we see these things lived out, beloved, as we come to Ezra chapter 4, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building the temple for the Lord, they came. It's the way chapter 4 begins, the enemies of the Lord. And we've already seen a hint of this in chapter 3, verse 3. "Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar." And so we've already had a little alerting that this is a dynamic going on when these exiles are returning, that they're fearing the peoples around them. But now it's more explicit and it's more clear in chapter 4. It's not just the people's fear, but the enemy's activities that we're told about. And so as we look at the first five verses of Ezra chapter 4, the first thing that we should see and take from these verses is simply that the reality of enemies of the church. The reality of enemies of the church. Verse 1, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. Now those were the two main tribes that returned from Babylon to Israel at this time. If we read carefully, we see that there were also Levites, people from the tribe of Levi, that were there with them. And there were also other tribes that were incorporated into the people at this time. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 11. Some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem. And so Judah and Benjamin are the main tribes, but it doesn't mean that that's exclusively who was present and who had returned. To set the context a little bit, we need to remember that in 722, this is in the late 500s BC, Ezra chapter 4, but in 722 BC, Assyria, the kingdom of Assyria, had come and taken the northern kingdom into exile. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. Sometimes those are called today the 10 lost tribes. And sometimes when people speak about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, it's in order to proclaim their own wrong thinking about what God is doing in the world. And you get things like British Israelism that says, no, the British people, they're the 10 lost tribes. You know, you get all these things that come up. So if you ever hear 10 lost tribes, well, that's what it's referring to, this exile of the northern kingdom in 722 BC. But they were never really lost in that sense. Here we see some of them, they're back and they know where they're from and the Bible tells us where they're from. Or you think of the New Testament, there was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel from the tribe of Asher. And so they held on to these tribal identities. But here the people of God, the church of the day, is represented by these two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. That's why, because it was Judah primarily, that the Hebrew people started to be known as the Jews. Because Jew is just short for Judah. Judah was the primary tribe that returned from exile in Babylon. So here are the Jews. Who are these people? Let's remember that. Who are these people? They are people who are trusting in God. They've returned to Israel. They've left their home, some of them the only home that they ever knew, in Babylon. They're prioritizing the worship of God, the work of God. We considered that in chapter 3. They're sacrificing. They're giving to the Lord's work. Surely, we think, surely a people living this way and doing these things would only know peace and prosperity and blessing. Ezra 4, verse 1. The enemies of Judah and Benjamin. In God's providence, in God's sovereign providence, these people that are prioritizing the worship and the work of God in their lives, and sacrificially giving to it and working toward it, are faced with enemies. God doesn't remove the enemies. They're there. And enemies will come to you as well. Enemies will come to us as the church in our generation as well. We live in a fallen world. Again, we have an adversary of our souls. Not everyone has faith. There are enemies. That word enemies in the Hebrew originally meant a place that was narrow, a tight place, and it gave a sense of pressure and distress, and then came to meet an enemy, because an enemy puts you under pressure. An enemy puts you into a tight place, and you feel the pressure, and you feel the distress, like you're being crushed. It reminds us of John 16:33. Jesus said, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble." And the Greek word there means pressure, crushing pressure. So Jesus said, in this world you will have pressure. You'll feel like you're being crushed. But take heart, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's so realistic and so helpful. The enemies of the church put pressure on the people of God. Pressure to quit. Pressure to compromise. Pressure to coast. Pressure to be lukewarm. Whatever it may be. Beloved, we have enemies all around us. There are enemies in the world at large, as we've seen. Sometimes those enemies are very close to us. I think of Matthew 10. Jesus said, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." You see, you have to balance Scripture. We need the whole Scripture. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's come that we may have peace. Not as the world gives do I give. My peace I leave with you. That's true. But he also has brought a sword, because loving Christ means you'll be hated by the world. And so there's a sword that Jesus brings as well. "I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. That's such a tragic thing. What a blessing it is to be in a family where you're encouraging each other and spurring each other on to love and to good deeds. Imagine being in a family where your own family members are enemies of the gospel and enemies of yours if you're a Christian. Some of you don't need to imagine what a hardship that is. What a pressure there is to quit, to just give up. This is real, isn't it? There are enemies around us. There are enemies close to us. We have an enemy within us. As it were, our own flesh, the old man. Paul says in Romans 7, "I find this law at work, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me." Some of you have read the book, Chris Lungard, The Enemy Within, opening up these words in Romans 7 for us. Enemies coming to the people of God. And so 1 Peter 5:8 is a verse we should have written over the door frames of our hearts and our lives. Be on guard. Watch and pray. Be alert. Be sober-minded. Be vigilant. Or 2 Corinthians 2:11. And Paul is writing to the church here. They're dealing with actually a case of church discipline. And Paul puts it this way. They need to do certain things that he's calling them to do in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes or his devices, as some translations put it. You know, you can look at a book like Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. where he opens up all the different ways that the devil works. He has 52 different devices of the devil so that we wouldn't be unaware. The word is agnostic. Don't be agnostic with respect to how the devil works so that he won't outwit us. We see how he works in Scripture. And then we have a way to be on guard against how he works. We are not unaware of his schemes. And that leads us, secondly, we see the existence of enemies, the reality of enemies of the church. And secondly, the subtlety of the enemy. The subtlety of the enemy. Look at verse 2. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, verse 2, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Do you see the subtlety of it? How did these enemies come? Not with a sword, but with an olive branch. They didn't come with a clenched fist, did they? They came with a helping hand. "Let us help you, because we all worship the same God." It's so subtle. Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." And we see the subtlety of the enemy here in Ezra 4. These enemies were so nice, weren't they? They were so nice. "Let's work together. Our desire is unity," they said with a smiling face. "Let's just all unite in the cause. We worship the same God." Now that's why we read 2 Kings 17:24. To see what was really going on. When Sennacherib brought the 10 tribes into exile, the land was repopulated by other kings of Assyria. As we read here, from the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, the son of Sennacherib, people are being brought in. These are the Samaritans. You need to understand this history to understand a chapter like John chapter 4, where Jesus has that interaction with the woman at the well. Remember, who are the Samaritans? Who are the Jews? Why were they different? What was the enmity going on? Well, it all comes back to this. There was some historical connection, you see, between the Samaritans and these returning Jews, but it was a different religion, ultimately. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, it says in 1 Kings 17:41, they were serving their idols. It wasn't worship of the true and living God in the way that God had prescribed. And we see in verse 3 then a recognition by the people, by God's grace, of what was really going on. Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest, the heads of the families, answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel." This was not, as Derek Kidner said, not a rude rebuff to a sincere and friendly gesture. This was a recognition of a compromise of the true faith. "And you have no part with us in this." The subtlety of the enemy. What an important and always relevant warning this is for the church. 2 Corinthians 11:14, "Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." He's subtle. Sometimes the enemies of God's people come with machetes and machine guns. But very often on other times, they come with smiles. And they come with offers of unity. They come with gestures of working together. Exactly what we see here. You know, friends, just think of the relevance. How often don't we hear today when people are thinking of Orthodox Judaism, Christ denying, Christ rejecting Judaism, or Islam, we worship the same God. Haven't you heard that? We hear it all the time. We worship the same God. You know what our response to that should be? You have no part with us. You have no part with us. It sounds good. It sounds like a point of contact. Oh, we can reach people. You have no part with us. The true and living God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God eternally existing in three persons. And if you deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God incarnate, it's not the same God. If you deny the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit, it's not the same God. Beware of the subtlety of these things. Huge movements in the professing Christian church are trying to convince you to buy into that. This is the same God. Let's start from that point. You go back to Ezra chapter 4. You say you have no part with us. Or compromise is disguised in the clothing of unity. Let's join together. Let's just work together. Whatever the differences are, let's just do things together. We're seeking God too. As one person said, unity must be in truth as well as in fellowship and ministry. Now, are there some things that we can do with other people? Can we march in a pro-life rally with other people? If that's the issue, and it's the very clear issue that we are against abortion, and if that's the message that our presence is contributing to, well and good. But as soon as there is even a hint of unity in the same faith, you have no part with us. And we will have to say no to a lot of things. I remember over the years meeting with other religious leaders in Russell and the area around here, and they were getting together for lots of things. Let's do this together. Let's do this together. And then they'd look over at me and they'd say, well, we know you're going to say no. And I'd have to explain to them why. Why? If these things weren't absolutely central and essential and important, then I'd be sinning in not joining in with the Roman Church. I'd be schismatic. But it's the essence of the faith. Who is the true and living God? Who is Jesus Christ? Who is the Holy Spirit? What is the gospel? And when these things are at stake, we need to beware of the subtlety of the enemy that says unity, 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 and it doesn't matter really what we believe. Ephesians 4:3, keep the unity of the Spirit. And if it's the unity of the Spirit, the Spirit is the same Spirit who has inspired the words of Holy Scripture. So unity must be based on the truth of God's Word. Beloved, watch out for unbiblical compromise in the church. As subtle and as appealing and as friendly as the face may be, watch out for the unbiblical compromise with secular political theories that creep into the church. Cultural Marxism is not the gospel. If we need to unpack that sometime, we can do it in another context. how quickly so much of the church jumps on the bandwagon of secular political theory. It's staggering. We're not going to have a banner up here with a popular social acronym, because it's not the gospel. Watch out for unbiblical compromise with secular psychology. Psychology literally means the study of the soul. Where are you going to go to hear about your soul? You're going to go to Scripture first and foremost. Does that mean we don't do anything in terms of people's medical condition and organic issues? No, because the Bible tells us that that's a legitimate avenue to pursue as far as it goes. Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach, a medical prescription. But to just embrace completely and uncritically the diagnoses and the prescriptions of secular psychology for the people of God, if we're doing that, we don't know how far we've gone. We don't know how far we've compromised already. Watch out for unbiblical compromise with liberalism. Liberalism. A professing Christianity that denies supernaturalism, that denies things like the virginal conception, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, his physical personal return, miracles. A liberalism that is constantly preaching unity. Unity, unity. But it's at the cost of truth. And it's subtle because they use the same words. They use the same language. It sounds like Christianity, but it's not true Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity. We shouldn't even call it liberal Christianity. It's liberalism, because it's not Christianity. The 19th century Old Testament scholar and theologian W. Robertson Smith was once told that someone had accused him of denying the divinity of Christ. Oh, you can be a Christian and not believe that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. And someone accused him of denying the divinity of Christ. Now listen to the subtlety. When Smith heard that, this is how he responded. How can they accuse me of that? I've never denied the divinity of any man, let alone Jesus. See how they take these words and twist them into something that is not Christianity. We alone will build it for the Lord. We alone will build it for the Lord. I know that sounds exclusive. I know that sounds sectarian. The enemies will point that out. They'll say, oh, there you go again. Nothing's good enough for you. You have to be all on your own. These people don't love unity. They don't want to work together. We're the bad guys. But there is only one true and living God, beloved. There is only one gospel, and there is only one Savior. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's exclusive. There must be no compromise. There is no real unity with those who deny the sinfulness of humanity, the natures of Christ, penal substitutionary atonement, the necessity of the new birth, the coming judgment, the resurrection of the body, heaven and hell. There is no compromise with those who deny these things. Now, we're not speaking here of professing Christians with whom we have some differences. When the disciples tried to stop the man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, Jesus shocked them and said, don't do that. He who is not against me is for me. And we need to remember that a lot in the church, as we remember the universal church, the visible church that is beyond the bounds of this denomination. He who is not against me is for me, Jesus said. But when we come across denials of central truths, there is a line that needs to be drawn. Again, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25 on the church, which says there's no pure church, but every church has mixture and error. We considered that this morning, goes on to say, but some have so degenerated as to be no true churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. That's strong language, but it's language from Revelation 2, verse 9. They said they were Jews, but they weren't. They're the synagogue of Satan. Beloved, this is subtle and so important. Those who just use God talk, those who just speak about Jesus following, are not necessarily friends of the true church. And we need to be alert and sober-minded and test the spirits. We need to see those with whom we may have fellowship and those to whom we must say, we alone will build it. You have no part with us. It is strong language, but it at times is necessary language for the honor of Christ. And let me say this, for the love of our enemies. An enemy multiplies kisses, but wounds from a friend can be trusted. We say these things out of the honor of Christ, number one, but out of love for our enemies, we say it. It's out of love for the Muslim that we say it's not the same God. It's out of love for the Orthodox Jew that we say, if you're denying Jesus, you're not worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're not. It's because we love people that we tell them the truth, that they have departed from the Word of God. The reality of enemies, the subtlety of enemies. Lastly, thirdly, and more briefly, we see the persistence of enemies. When the first tactic fails, they don't give up. The mask is taken off, but the enmity continues. Verse 4, then the peoples around them set out to make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The smile is turned into a snarl. And if you've had very much experience with this sort of situation, you know and you've seen that. These people that come and they're so nice. And sometimes when they're dealt with in the church, I've had it, and people have said, what are you doing? Why are you so mean? He's such a nice guy. How many times I've heard that? When you're dealing with someone who denies the gospel, denies the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, and all people can say is, you're being mean, he's a nice guy. But that same nice guy, when things start being exposed, the smile turns into a snarl, and you see the true character. The sheep's clothing is taken off, and you see the wolf that's there. And that's what we see here. The mask is taken off, and we see their true goal, to discourage. The word means to sink or to relax or to let drop. The King James has weaken the hands. We're gonna make you discouraged so that you just give up. Make afraid. The word means to disturb or alarm or terrify. They hired counselors, perhaps bribed officials, to frustrate the plans and the work. The word frustrate there means to break or to split or to divide. They were doing everything that they could to divide the people from their commitment to the work that God had called them to do. They were doing everything they could to pry the hand off the plow. And it's that kind of opposition that the church has faced and will face. We see it here in Ezra 4. And beloved, we can be weak. We can fail. We can falter. Look at verse 24. We're jumping ahead. We'll look at the rest of this chapter, which just impresses upon it even more. But look at verse 24. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. What happened? They gave up. They gave up. The enemies won the battle. They won the battle. And there will be times when the enemies of our souls will win the battle in our lives as well. And personally, we'll give in to sin and temptation, as the church will compromise in one way or another. But our hope is not in ourselves. Christ came to build his church, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our hope is Christ. He faced the enemies as the last Adam. Adam fell when he faced the serpent in the garden, but Christ stood when he faced the devil in the wilderness. He didn't fall for the subtle temptations of the devil. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He didn't fall for it. He was even aware of the words coming from his closest friends to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. I see what's going on. Here, you're trying to deflect me from my work." And when we think of false witnesses at his trial, many testified against him falsely. Jesus pressed on in his work. He was not discouraged. He stood firm. He was not frustrated. He was not divided from his calling, his obedience to his Father, even though it meant the cross. Even though it meant, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, beloved, on the cross, Jesus, our Savior, was treated as an enemy of God. He was numbered with the transgressors so that grace could be shown to us, people who were the enemies of God. Do you remember the amazing statement in Romans 5? "For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Beloved, whenever we read about enemies in the Scripture and a call to be on guard and prayer, we need to come back and remember that but for the grace of God, who would you be and who would I be? We'd be the enemies. We'd be the enemies of God and the enemies of the church. We'd be the Orthodox Jew or the faithful Muslim or the liberal. There but for the grace of God go I. But Jesus was treated as an enemy so that we could be made the friends of God. And as we face the enemies of the church, we can be tempted to be discouraged, but God is never discouraged. The word frustrate here in Ezra 4 sometimes is translated forsake. The enemies influence so much that we forsake the work. We're frustrated. We give it up. But God never gives up the work of his hands. He is never frustrated in that sense. Forsake, this word becomes a wonderful gospel promise from God to his people. Deuteronomy 4:31, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon," it's the same word, "he will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath." Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. Zephaniah 3:16. It's God's enemies who will ultimately be frustrated. But God will never forsake the work of his hands. Beloved, we need to be watchful. We need to be prayerful. But most of all, we need to be looking to the Lord, to Jesus Christ, who is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.